Well, after what we've experienced this week, it's wonderful to be able to gather on a beautiful sunny morning and spend this day in worshiping God. Let's begin by praying and asking the Lord to come and meet with us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our God and that you have called us to be your people. Lord, you know that we've come from busy weeks with many things going on, and we pray that you would help us to calm and still our hearts and focus upon you. We ask that you would give to us the grace that we need, the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that you would grant to us an increasing love for your truth. Lord, as we open your word, as we consider it, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, that we would be eager for the things that you have taught your people. Please, our God, may this all bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're going to need chapter 15 in front of you this morning as we continue in our study of the confession and take up the subject of repentance. As the confession puts it, repentance unto life and salvation. So let's begin with just a bit of an introduction to this subject, repentance. I think that it's accurate to say that repentance is a biblical doctrine that is largely forgotten in our day. And I think the reason for this, it's a testimony to what people think about sin. So if sin isn't all that bad, if it's not a big issue, then what's the big deal with repentance? But it's also interesting to note that the ministry of the Lord Jesus began with a call to repentance. You think of God sending the Savior into the world with this mission of redeeming many people, and what would be the most important thing for him to say right at the start of his ministry? Well, if we had a blank slate, there might be many things that we would have the Lord Jesus say. But obviously, the plan of God was to begin with a call to repentance. People in Israel had gone away from God. They were living lives of sin, and they needed to come back. He was here to bring the kingdom of heaven. And when we study through the gospel accounts, we find that the Lord Jesus called people to repentance not only at the beginning, but this continued through the course of his ministry. And then the apostles took up the same note. Their gospel had the same emphasis. When we look through the book of Acts and we find examples of many sermons from Peter and from Paul and others, we find this same emphasis, the call to repentance. Just turn to one passage with the Apostle Paul preaching in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. And this sermon that Paul gives is interesting because many of the sermons given in the book of Acts begin with a Jewish audience, so people who had some understanding of the Word of God. But here in Athens, Paul is speaking to pagans. They were religious, they had their idols, but they didn't know anything about the true and living God. And so he seeks to speak to them about creation, and he brings them to think about God. And then just look at this note in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. So in the Old Testament era, when many nations were worshiping idols, they were ignorant of God. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Pretty clear, bold, universal statement. All people everywhere, God is commanding them to repent. So even with these few reminders of the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles, it's impressed upon our minds the importance of this doctrine of repentance. So let's begin to look at the doctrine itself. And in the confession, the chapter begins by talking about the people who are the recipients of repentance. And even that language speaks to us of this is a gift. If we are the recipients of repentance, that means this is something that God has given to us. So let's take up our copies and read the first paragraph together. Some of the elect are not converted until well on in life, having continued in the state in which they were born and having followed after all kinds of evil cravings and pleasures. Then God's effectual call reaches them and he gives them repentance leading on to eternal life eternal. So the recipients of repentance. And they begin in paragraph 1 to speak about people who are converted at riper years, older years especially. So what are they telling us in this paragraph? Well, it's a good reminder that the men who wrote this confession were pastors. So they weren't seminary professors. They weren't sitting, as we say, in an ivory tower, just thinking about things, unattached to people. They were in the churches. They were dealing with people all the time. This was the majority of their ministry, and it was out of that that they publish this confession of faith. And so these pastors had a lot of experience in helping people to come to conversion in Christ. And because of their experience as pastors, they knew that many people were not saved until adulthood. So they've lived a good part of their life, maybe a third or more of their life in the world without Christ, perhaps without biblical influence, and all of a sudden they're brought to the Lord Jesus. And so such people have spent the first part of their life engrossed in sin. That's all that they have known. And then all of a sudden, they experience this incredible change of the effectual call and regeneration and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings them, of course, to repentance. Let's look up this text of Scripture in Titus chapter 3. Paul's words to a son in the faith, a pastor who ministered under his authority. Paul gives him instructions about ministry, and here are some very familiar words. Titus 3, let's begin at verse 1. This is instructions about teaching in the church. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So here Paul speaks of what we used to be like. The descriptions in verse 3 are not very complimentary, but they are an accurate record of what our lives were like before Christ. And you notice how, this is the next point, how Paul includes himself, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. So here he's talking about people again who were converted when they were adults. We don't know how old the Apostle Paul was when he was converted. His position and authority in Judaism seemed to argue for the reality that he was in his 30s. Apparently, you couldn't join the Sanhedrin, you couldn't be a leader in Judaism until you were 30. And we see Paul casting his vote to put Christians to death, and all that he was doing in pre-conversion days. So he's including himself here in this description of people who had lived their lives, even though he was a religious man, in great sin. And even though the word repentance isn't used in this passage, we can see that repentance is illustrated, because there's this great change from what they used to be to what they have become as Christians. And of course, that's the essence of repentance. It's an incredible change. It's what we would call a 180 change, where you're going this way and something happens and all of a sudden you're going this way. Just a complete change. And so here the writers of the confession say that some recipients of repentance are people who they've lived their lives in sin. God has come to them. He's changed them. There's this incredible change in their lives. And of course, we're reminded of many of the stories of conversion found in the gospel, people that the Lord Jesus ministered to. People like the woman at the well, or Zacchaeus. Many people who, again, had lived all of their lives in sin, and then they met Christ, and this incredible change came to them. So another category of people who experience repentance, all believers generally. So here we're in paragraph 2. Let's again read together from the confession. There is not a man on earth who does good and is without sin. And the best of men, through the power and deceitfulness of their indwelling corruptions and the strength of temptation, may commit great sins hateful to God. Because of this, in the covenant of grace, God has mercifully made provision that believers who so sin and fall shall be restored through repentance to salvation. Now here again, because we're dealing with the doctrine of sin, repentance is turning from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have some descriptions that are not very nice, not very complimentary. And here the writers specify all men. So in terms of what we're being taught here, it's important to be realistic about people, including ourselves. So we're not simply looking out and saying, those people out there. We're recognizing that all of us at one time lived in this way. Let's look up these familiar texts. First of all, Romans 3 and verse 23, a verse often used in trying to witness to people and help people to see that we're all sinners. Romans 3, we'll begin at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the language there is archery language, where someone is aiming at a target and they miss it completely. They fall short of the glory of God. So God has set up his standard of perfect righteousness in his law, and we all fall short. We've all broken it completely. And then back to the book of Ecclesiastes, right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And again, a very plain and universal statement, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So the importance of us being realistic and understanding people. We don't have to understand everything that's going on in somebody's heart to know them. It's a good reminder to me, even as a preacher, I don't have to know people individually and intimately to know that everybody has a sin problem. And so I can preach to that realistically. So important to be realistic. The Bible makes it plain that all are sinners. That doesn't mean that we're just a little bit bad. Even the best of men are marked by the power and deceitfulness of their indwelling corruptions. So sin here being described as a corruption, something that is putrefying. So you might think of going to a garbage dump and what you see in a garbage dump and the awful smell that's coming from that. Well, that's kind of biblical description for what's going on in our hearts, indwelling corruption. And in that indwelling corruption, there is a power and there is a deceitfulness. So the effect of sin in our hearts on our lives, and the deceitful aspect of that, where we looked at ourselves and we say, well, you know, I've done a few things wrong, but it's not really that bad. And we all get off the hook by comparing ourselves with somebody else. We can always find somebody else who's worse than me. I mean, I've never been drunk, never gone out and committed adultery. Lots of people like that in the world. So doesn't that make me somewhat better? And the Bible says no. It's a good reminder for us to think that the worst sin that anyone can possibly commit is the sin of unbelief. And that has marked all of our lives. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. We've all had other gods. We've all had lives full of unbelief. We've all sinned against our God in this way. This past week, I've been using the Little Banner of Truth book, The Valley of Vision, just sort of as a primer in my prayers. It's really good if you have a hard time sort of getting into praying. You can read a little prayer like that and meditate on it, and it sometimes is like priming the pump and helping you getting going in your prayers. I can't quote it exactly, but it was a prayer of a man confessing his sins. And he said, God sees more sin in my duties than I do in my sins. In other words, God sees more sinfulness when I come into this pulpit to preach than I'm aware of when I have a bad attitude. Boy, we're so unaware of the sin that is still dwelling in our hearts. So this sin nature, joined with the power of temptation, can bring men to commit great sins against God. And part of God's covenant of grace, remember we've studied that already, we could use the language plan of salvation. Part of how God is determined to save people was to provide repentance to the elect that they might turn from their sins to God. So as we think of God's plan, we go back into eternity. We think of God sitting around the table, the Trinity, if we can use human analogy and thinking, okay, how are we going to save people out of this mass of humanity who followed Adam in their sin? What are we going to do? And part of that plan was we're going to have to give them repentance because they're sinners, they've gone astray, they've transgressed my law, and so we're going to have to give them repentance to turn from that. Let's look up this passage in Jeremiah chapter 32. Here God is speaking of the new covenant and the work that he is going to do in the future to bring his people to himself. Jeremiah 32, and we'll begin at verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, he's talking about Jerusalem, of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. So God is speaking of the days of Ezra and the days coming out of that, leading into the Messianic kingdom and how God is going to deal with his people. And so there's this picture of the exile where God has taken a sinful people and he's scattered them through the world. He's just thrown them out. But he says there's going to come a time when I'm going to bring them back. And I'm going to settle them here in this city and in this country again. And it's not going to be merely a physical work that he's going to do. There's going to be a spiritual work performed in their hearts. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Now again, here in the passage, you don't read the word repentance. But clearly the whole passage is about repentance. Because why did God scatter them? Why was God so angry? Well, because they had left him. They had forgotten him. They had gone their own way. And so he had scattered them in his discipline. But he was going to bring them back and he was going to work in their hearts so that they would fear him, they would trust him, they would walk in his ways, they would live in a way that would please him. That's repentance. When people have gone their own way and God brings them back and puts in their hearts a desire to follow him. Now we see included in this paragraph the reminder that even believers may commit great sins, who by this provision are enabled to return to God. So repentance is something that God has given to his people, not merely for the day of their conversion, where they turn from the world and come to the Lord Jesus, but they keep repenting through the course of their lives, because as we've already been reminded in our studies, we sin. Our Christian life is not simply one uphill, triumphant progress journey, but there's ups and there's downs, there's backwards and there's forwards, there's progress in sanctification, and there's sliding back in sin. And so we have the examples familiar to us of David and Peter. And when we sin like that, we need repentance. And so God continues to give us this gift of repentance. It's interesting to note that this truth was right at the beginning of the Reformation, when Martin Luther in 1517 first hammered up on the bulletin board of that day, the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, his 95 theses, and basically asking for a debate. Who wants to come and discuss these issues? The first of the 95 theses is, can't quote it exactly, we have to repent all our lives. Repentance is a lifelong duty. And so here the confession brings that truth forward as well, that this is not only at our conversion, but all through the course of our lives. So the recipients of repentance, and now we come to, secondly, the nature of repentance. And here we are in paragraph 3. Let's read paragraph 3 together. The repentance that leads on to salvation is a gospel grace by means of which a person who is caused by the Holy Spirit to feel the manifold evils of sin is also caused by faith in Christ to humble himself on account of sin. This humiliation is characterized by godly sorrow, a detestation of the sin and self-loathing. It is accompanied by prayer for pardon and strength of grace, and also by a purpose and endeavor in the power supplied by the Spirit to conduct himself in the sight of God with the consistency of life that pleases him. So, the nature of repentance. It's important to remember, as the confession points out to us here, that repentance is a twin of faith. So faith and repentance are twins. They always go together. And Rob and I were talking about this a couple of Sundays ago. Which should come first? The confession is often obviously given us faith first, and then repentance, but sometimes we talk about repentance and faith. Well, important for us to recognize that they're twins and they always go together. And there's a sense in which you could say one is always the first, or when one goes first, it always implies the other. For instance, if you had repentance first, if it was repentance and faith, if you came to God to repent of your sins, that implies faith. You're coming to God. You're believing what His Word has said about you being a sinner and what He has said about Christ. And so you're turning from that old way of sin and you're coming back to God. So repentance implies faith. What if you say faith comes first? Well, as you come to God believing, you recognize, well, this God that I'm coming to is a holy God, and I'm a sinner, so I need to turn from that old life. So they're twins. They just always go together. And here we're reminded also that as faith is a gospel grace, something given to us, repentance is also a gospel grace, and it's given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And again, we think of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 as the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and Peter preaches the gospel and the people are convicted of their sins. Why are they convicted of their sins? Well, is it because Peter is such an effective preacher? Well, certainly the Lord used him. But if the Holy Spirit hadn't come, there would have been no conviction of sin, as well as Peter preached. So this is the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts under the ministry of the gospel to convict us and bring us to repentance. Now, in this paragraph, there are several important descriptions of repentance that are given to us. Four that I've got listed here. First of all, to feel the manifold evils of sin. Let's turn to Psalm 51, David's confession of sin. Psalm 51 and beginning at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So repentance is expressed in a person's life when they feel the great wickedness of their sins, the manifold evils of sin. And David's words are very instructive here. In verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, we know that he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. In many ways, he had sinned against the whole nation. And yet, what was staring him in the face, even though he knew all of these things, was the fact that he had sinned against God. And he said, my sin is ever before me. It was staring him in the face. He could see the awfulness of it. I think it's a reminder to us again of concerns that we need to have about gospel preaching today, where basically sin has become a four-letter word. Now, I know it's a three-letter word, but you know what I mean, that people don't want to use four-letter words, and so sin almost is put in that category. Preachers don't want to talk about sin. People won't like it. It won't be attractive to people. People won't come flooding into their churches if they preach about sin, and so let's just sort of forget it or mention it as quickly as possible and then move on. And when people are invited to come and trust in the Lord Jesus, they're told to say things simply like, you know, God, I'm sorry for my sin and I'm trusting in Jesus. I don't know if saying I'm sorry for my sin really covers it. I don't know if that really reflects the broken heart that David had as he looked at his own sin and then considered himself before a holy God. Those with true repentance feel the manifold evils of sin. I think, you know, we can think of the Lord Jesus ministering in the Gospels and that woman who came in when he was at dinner in the Pharisee's home, and she comes and stands at his feet and she soaks his feet with her tears. That woman knew the manifold evils of her heart, and she expressed it that way. Now, I don't think we can say that everyone who comes to Christ experiencing that is going to cry a bucket load of tears. I don't think we can say that, but whether there's that outward expression or not in their hearts, they are going to feel the awfulness of their sins. So repentance includes feeling this inwardly in our own hearts. But also, repentance is marked by humility, to humble himself and turn to Christ in faith, godly sorrow, detestation of sin, and self-loathing. Let's turn to that passage in Acts 2, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 36, we'll pick up. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And there's no indication that Peter was finished, but they break in. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles,